Greetings in Christ's precious name. It's a joy to see all of you. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence and to once again sit at your feet. We're so thankful that you, O Lord Jesus, are the solid rock on which we stand. And because we stand on that rock, we will not fail. Because you uphold us, you lift us up, you enable us to be established in the faith. Thank you so much for that. As we meditate on your word today, O Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified, that you'll help each one of us to understand your word, to learn from it, and to live by it. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. So for our brief meditation today, let us turn to Psalm 1. We go to the book of Psalms, the first chapter. It's a very familiar psalm. How many of you have memorized this psalm, all six verses of it? Anyone? No one? Growing up, my parents made a requirement for his children to memorize several psalms, including Psalm 1. My mother memorized practically all of the 150 psalms. She has bequeathed that ability to our oldest daughter by passing me completely. So I'm not a very good memorizer. Now, the Psalms are an amazing collection of poems and songs set to ancient Hebrew music, the sheet music of which we unfortunately do not possess anymore. This was most likely the hymn book of the children of Israel, especially after the exile. Now, we remember that in Matthew chapter 26, and Mark 14, we are informed that after the Passover supper, Jesus was at the Passover, the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and then went to the Mount of Olives. We do not know what hymn they sang, but it is possible that it was part of the collection known as the Hallel, or Psalms 113 to 118. We also know that in Acts chapter 16, after being severely beaten at Philippi, and while in prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It is possible that Paul and Silas were singing several psalms. Now, the Apostle Paul also exhorts the church at Ephesus and elsewhere, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul admonishes the church at Corinth to do all things for edification when they assemble together, whether they had a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or something like that. Thus, it appears that psalms and hymns were a regular part of the expression of praise, even in the New Testament times, even with New Testament believers, and they were not merely restricted to the Jews. Now, there are 150 psalms collected together, of which we believe that definitely 73 and possibly 75 were written by David. So 50% of the collection of the Psalter was composed by David. The remaining were by different people such as Asaph, Solomon, Moses, the sons of Korah, Heman, Ethan the Ezrahite, etc. Now, the collection spans probably a period of 1,000 years and was probably put together in its current format shortly after the exile in and around 537 BC. Now, there are many modern scholars who reject David as the author of the Psalms that are traditionally attributed to him, but their explanations are not very compelling to reject him as the composer of those Psalms. Today, we will focus on the first Psalm. We're not sure who wrote the psalm. Let us read it in its entirety. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You can read it from your whatever Bibles you have. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think that this psalm is very strategically placed as the first psalm. Now, this collection in its current format existed in the first century, because Luke refers to the second psalm specifically as the second psalm in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. He actually mentions the word second psalm, which means this collection existed in the current format. As we read this psalm, we are immediately confronted with a non-neutral stance of the psalms. It spells out two different types of people, two different lifestyles, two different preoccupations, two different companies, and two different outcomes and destinies. The Psalms reflect the theology of the entire scriptures. The Bible has never been neutral about beliefs or behaviors. Either you believe God or you don't. There are choices that need to be made, and one cannot be neutral. Our primal parents were given a choice. As we read in the book of Genesis, either you listen to the voice of God and freely eat of everything but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you listen to the voice of the serpent and eat of the tree that God has forbidden you to eat from. Once you make your choice, you have to submit to the consequences. You cannot be in a happy state of middle ground theology where you can go along with the serpent in your aspirations to become like God, knowing good and evil, and also avoid the consequences of the stark warning that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is either one or the other. So that is how the human race began its journey of disobedience. Two offerings were on the table, and the choices that day by our primal parents has led to the issues we see today. But not only is the book of Genesis about non-neutrality, so is every book of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Think of Joshua's farewell address to the Israelites at Shechem, as recorded in Joshua chapter 24. He placed the choices squarely in their laps and stated, as recorded in verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Thankfully, at that point in time, the people decided to serve the Lord. Very soon thereafter, of course, they rejected him as well, in the book of Judges. The Lord also gave a choice, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In the book of Revelation, a church's neutral stance and works were displeasing to Christ, and a stern warning was given to that church, the Laodicean church, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." There are many more examples, but these will suffice to let us know that the Bible does not take a neutral stance, but practically anything. Psalm 1 begins with a non-neutral stance. It starts with the word blessed and ends with the word perish. Now, even if you don't read the entire psalm, you will intuitively surmise that it is unlikely that the two words apply to the same individuals. Blessed and perish do not go together. So there is then a division in the psalm, a demarcation that separates the blessed from those who perish. The content of the rest of the psalm seems to delineate that idea as well. The psalmist first talks about those who are blessed. He introduces the topic with that which the blessed shun or separate from. Let's read verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the word blessed is sometimes translated as happy, but it's not the same meaning as the feeling of happiness that we are familiar with. The word happy is often a feeling that is superficial and may be driven by circumstances. You feel happy when the circumstance is good and feel unhappy when the circumstance is bad. Last Sunday, we went to Lancaster and fell upon an unhappy circumstance. I was not happy because the rental car that we drove had a large flat tire in the middle of the road in a strange neighborhood. We couldn't find the place we were staying at, and we were in the midst of heavy pouring rain, and there was no cell reception. We had difficulty connecting to AAA. We had difficulty connecting to the manager of the estate where we were going to stay at. Several of us were drenched, and it took almost 4 hours with the help of kind people who were passing by to put the spare tire on because it seemed that we were missing some parts. So I was not happy. There was no feeling of happiness in me. I was supremely stressed and panicked. Now, my entire family was very supportive, and they had great faith. I had hardly any. They had great faith. My faith almost went out the window. Did I believe that God can take care of the situation? Yes, I did. Did I believe that God was in control? Yes, I did. Yet I was in panic mode and had to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Despite my unhappiness, I do think I was blessed. Not because the car finally had a spare tire on it, not because we eventually made it to our abode, not because we finally connected to AAA with a solitary signal bar. I was blessed because despite my unhappiness, I still, with all my imperfections and exhibiting a horribly weak faith, still knew deep within my soul a satisfaction that came with knowing that I'm right with God. So that is the meaning of the word blessed, a spiritual condition of deep-seated joy of the one who is right with God and therefore finds oneself in God's favor despite the circumstances of life. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated blessed is very similar to the Greek word in the New Testament, the word makarios, that Jesus used in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. The psalmist informs us that the person who is blessed, who has a standing that is right with God, who finds himself approved by God, and therefore has a deep-seated joy and satisfaction that comes from that knowledge, finds himself separated from the counsel and course of life and congregation of those who stand against God. A separation is noted. Now, that doesn't mean one cannot associate with sinners or wicked people or whatever. One may associate, but must not align with those who are not in covenant relationship with God. There's a difference between association and alignment. One is casual and superficial. The other is a partnership. The Apostle Paul informed the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul states that with the people of the world, you need to associate, because that is the way we bring the gospel to them. We cannot stay in our rooms and closets and pray people into God's kingdom. That's not the pattern. That's not the method. That's not what God has instituted. If you read Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 15 in your spare time, and I'll just paraphrase it, you will be able to observe the following sequence of events about the gospel. Firstly, a preacher needs to be sent. I'm putting it in chronological order, which is in the reverse way the verses are written. A preacher needs to be sent by God to proclaim the good news. That's in verse 15. Secondly, the preacher must preach. the good news in order for those who are unbelievers to hear the good news. That's verse 14. Thirdly, the hearers need to believe in Christ and after they hear the good news. That's verse 14. Fourthly, those who have believed, whether Jew or Gentile, without distinction, that's verse 12, will call on him because they believe in him. That's verse 14. And those who have called on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. And they will not be disappointed. Verse 11. This calling on him will take the form of confessing Jesus as Lord with the mouth and believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. Verse 9. In so doing, the heart belief results in righteousness and the confession results in salvation. Verse 10. Thus, association with the people of the world is necessary to bring the gospel to them. A complete disassociation requires us leaving the planet altogether, according to Paul. Either you take a rocket and move out of the world, or if you want to stay in the world, you need to associate with people. This, of course, is not the same as alignment with the people of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the very next letter, verses 14 to 18, Paul speaks of a type of alignment where one binds oneself with unbelievers and enters into partnership that is forbidden. That is a precarious place to be. The picture is of two animals yoked together, where the goal is for the two to work in unison to achieve the plowing of a field. But two who are thus yoked cannot be on different trajectories. One is a believer and has a course of life that is the opposite of an unbeliever. The yoking is not effective. The binding leads to conflicts. This is especially true in the area of marriage. A believer ought not to get into a partnership with an unbeliever in marriage. The two have nothing spiritual in common. Let us read what Paul actually states. This is what he states. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Look at all the words that Paul uses to show the distinctions between a believer in Christ and an unbeliever. There ought not to be a yoking because there is no partnership, no fellowship, no harmony, nothing in common, and no agreement. How can you yoke together with an unbeliever? According to Paul, you can't actually. So while we associate with unbelievers, we cannot and must not align with them because that would be agreeing to their philosophy and course of life, joining their companies and worshiping at their altars. There cannot be neutral ground in ideology or philosophy or belief or practices between believers and unbelievers. There is no such thing. If your heart wants to align with them, then there is a possibility that your heart was never aligned with the Lord in the first place. The fringe, the area that borders light and darkness, is not a safe place for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, for anyone in covenant relationship with the Savior. A few weeks ago, our brother talked about repentance. Repentance involves a turning to the Lord, but it invariably results in turning away from sin. One cannot do a half turn to the Lord and a half turn towards sin. That is the fringe. And while it may not be a complete turning towards sin, it is not acceptable to Christ. Therefore, your half turning to Christ is no repentance, and you cannot be accepted by him. You cannot half turn towards the Lord and half turn towards sin. That is not repentance. So, back to the psalm. First of all, according to the psalmist, the person who follows God does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I'll use the word ungodly. A spiral into greater and progressive wickedness generally starts with a conversation. It starts with advice, instructions. Think about the interaction between the serpent and Eve. It could have been a casual conversation, but the intent of the serpent was not small talk. It was definitely malicious, intending to deceive and trap Eve and the human race, and the serpent was successful. Thus, the sin of a primal parent, Eve, did not begin with actions as the first step. There was a progression from a conversation, advice from a crafty serpent, followed by a change in perception of the act that was to follow before the act actually took place. The word ungodly does not necessarily mean someone who always acts with wickedness. These could be religious people. They may be nice people. They may be your neighbors or teachers or professors. They have advice for you. They have counsel for you. If their counsel is about physics, then listen to it. Or economics, or English, or any secular subjects. If their counsel is about the origin of the human race, or the existence or lack thereof of God, or anything that goes against the script of the Bible, beware. Often the ungodly are quite law-abiding and perceivably moral-appearing people. The main distinction between believers and unbelievers is who and what they believe. Believers believe in the God of the Bible and his plan of salvation. Unbelievers may pay lip service to the God of the Bible, but they do not accept his plan of salvation, otherwise they would be believers. The word walk is idiomatic and refers to how one lives. The action of walking is more unstable, relatively speaking, than the action of standing. I have many elderly patients who have difficulty walking. They have a tendency to fall when they walk. Many use canes or walkers to stabilize themselves when they walk. Many will get up from a seated position, stand up for a couple of seconds to get their bearings in balance before they start moving. Walking is definitely less stable than standing. The person who stands in opposition to God initially are unstably following the course of the ungodly. Perhaps no firm convictions are yet formed. They're still dabbling in ungodliness, listening to the advice of the ungodly and starting to formulate their plans and course of life. They are still in the conversation and consideration stage. Brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, the world is full of counsel. You will hear this counsel from social media, from so-called influencers, from TV, music channels, blogs, podcasts, magazines, newspapers, schools, friends, co-workers, spouses, children, teachers, professors, sports coaches, and a plethora of human beings influenced by the world. If you're a child of God, then please beware. Do not listen in a manner that will change your thinking patterns such that you align with those philosophies. Heed the advice of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. We do not go with the flow of cultural advice. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are countercultural. Second of all, the person who follows God does not stand in the path or way of sinners. The counsel that was heeded and considered now turns to conviction. The slippery slope into the abyss of wickedness starts with counsel and consideration. One starts practicing based on the advice and counsel of the ungodly. This then leads to conviction and the following of the course of lives of those who blatantly stand in condemnation. A less stable walk has given way to a more stable stand. Third of all, the person who follows God does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Seat here signifies progression to being in the company of those who unashamedly mock God and his people. In ancient cultures, the seat was the place from which a teacher taught. It was a place of honor. Sitting is more stable than standing. Those who had considered the counsel of the ungodly became convicted about the ways of the sinner, taking a stance. This leads to camaraderie with the scoffers, joining the company and congregation and identifying with them. They have entrenched themselves and established themselves in a way that they become the scoffers and mockers of God, his ways, and his people. We can clearly see the progression from counsel to way to seat, from walking to standing to sitting, and from the ungodly to sinners to scoffers. There's a progression. Sin is always progressive. Proverbs 24, verse 9, the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. There is the person of the world spiraling out of control. Paul describes such people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, as evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now the psalmist states that the person who is blessed does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We start with what the believer does not do. The believer does not align with the wicked in any manner whatsoever, neither in belief nor in behavior. We start with the negative, but we do not merely remain in the negative. Those who align with God do not merely separate from wickedness and the culture and the world in principle and practice. They also align with something else. That leads us to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The reason why the believer, the man who has a right standing with God and who is satisfied and joyous, can walk away and separate from the world, the flesh, the devil, which are part and parcel of the counsel and stance and establishment of wickedness, is because there is something that is much more compelling that draws his attention away. His delight is in Yahweh's Torah. The word Torah here is not only the law, but instructions, teaching, even narratives, doctrines. It is a reference to the scriptures. The blessed one leaves the philosophies of the world and separates from it, but aligns himself to the word of the Lord. This book of teaching and instruction is his delight. How often does the word of God become drudgery to many Christians? Why is it that the word of God is shunned by many so-called Christians? Do you love God? Do you want to know his will? Then do you actually delight in, find pleasure in God's word? Now, the Hebrew word that is translated delight carries the idea of longing. Do you long for the instructions and precepts of Yahweh? In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist states, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Whereas the psalmist states in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. When we describe God's word in terms of taste, then we are no longer talking of mere facts and figures and data. We are talking of that which brings genuine pleasure. That is a different kind of delight than merely scholarly, didactic, cerebral delight. We recognize that the delight is not merely a didactic delight. There are many people in academia, so-called scholars, who have not come to know God, but they study the scriptures, try to understand the life and times of the patriarchs and the historical figures of the Bible, and they're very good at it. They have a scholarly delight in the scriptures, but it is merely academic. There's nothing wrong with having a scholarly delight in scriptures. Brother Doug loves the history of the scriptures. He pursues it doggedly. But it is not merely a delight in knowing facts and dates. He wants to know the word, know it in its fullness. He delights not in the facts and figures. He delights in God's word. There is a difference between the worldly scholar pursuing facts and figures about the scriptures and the godly scholar doing the same. The motivation of the godly in their delight in scripture is based on the delight of its divine author. And the interpretation of the godly pursuing the same facts and figures as the ungodly is different as well. Our seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is not a pursuit based merely on academic interests. We love the author and we love his word and we want to be governed by his word. We have the secular historian who has the same data as the godly historian. But the data is the same, but the conclusions based on the data is different for both. The secular historian has a humanistic and naturalistic worldview and approaches the same data with different lenses. The godly historian approaches these with the lenses that are sharpened by the word of God and directed by the Holy Spirit. This is also true of any scientific piece of data as well. The secular scientist and the godly scientist has the same data set, the same information at their disposal, but the motivation and the interpretation is different because the worldview is different. Thus, the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Those who are of this world system, who are aligned to the philosophies and culture of this world, and are thus not led or governed by the Spirit of God, are called natural by the Apostle Paul. Such who are in their natural estate, who have not been converted, will view the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness, because there is a mental block, an inability to understand spiritual things. The godly will apply a spirit-laden lens on the things of the Spirit, thus enabling the understanding. The psalmist informs that the person who's blessed, who is in a right relationship with God, who finds himself approved by God, also delights in the law of God. There is certainly doctrinal delight, but there's also devotional delight. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The word translated as meditates is the word that means mutter or murmur. The one who has studied God's word does not merely read it once, but studies it thoroughly. Then as one engages in the activities of the day, when the activities prevent the opening of the written scriptures, there is a constant muttering or murmuring of the passages studied, so that what was studied is reiterated over and over, murmured or muttered over and over until it takes residence in one's mind to move on to action. The day and night meditation has to do with preoccupation with God's word. The word provides the counsel and the course of life, and the word dictates the company that we keep. You may have realized by now that the blessedness of verse 1 and the destiny of the blessed in verse 6 pivot around verse 2. The main verse of Psalm 1 is verse 2. It has to do with delighting in the law of God and meditating on it constantly. Our counsel as believers is not from the world, but from Yahweh's word. We now turn to verse 3, where we are given a picture. A picture is worth 1,000 words, and this picture is no different. Verse 3, he will be like a tree planted. In this version, it says firmly planted, but the firmly is an insert. By streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Here is a picture of the person blessed by God, who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. He is described to be like a tree. This is a simile. He's like a tree. People who know English grammar know this is a simile, right? Just as a tree that is planted beside ditches and trenches for irrigation with ever-flowing streams of water, so is the person who delights in God's law. Notice that the tree is planted. It did not just start growing on its own. The word translated as planted can also be translated as transplanted. In other words, the sapling that led to the grape tree was transplanted. Someone uprooted it from somewhere and decided to transplant it near streams of water so that it developed deep roots and plenteous fruits. This verse is parallel to a passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The blessed are not people who somehow decided to flourish without any external influence. They are planted, placed where the growth is going to take place, deliberately placed. Thus, this is a work of God. It was not their own efforts that placed them there. It was God who placed them so that they can get nourishment from the word, and they are a work of grace. They're not like a tree growing wildly, but are like a tree owned by someone, tended to by someone, where the someone has a capital S to their name. Someone. The blessed belongs to God. They are his. He not only owns them, he tends to them and nourishes them with his word such that they grow and bear fruit. If the blessed are like a tree, then the streams of water that enables growth is the word of God. The blessed are provided all of the nourishment for their growth. This growth enables seasonal fruit. Now, the Pharisees were a people who were rigorous about the law. They followed the script and practiced it in great detail, even adding an overburdening amount of minutiae that no one else could follow. They stuck to the script, but lacked the spirit. So much so that the Lord spoke to them this way in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The Pharisees, of course, when they heard this, were offended. And Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement? This is what Jesus said. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Cryptic statements, but makes sense now to us who are believers. Here we see that the Lord is informing that the Father plants as well as uproots. Jesus is implying that the Pharisees do not belong to the company of the planted. The blessed in Psalm 1 are plenty, planted and they flourish. They bear fruit in season and they remain evergreen. Their leaves do not wither. The Apostle Paul informs of the fruit that comes from the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And you know that very well, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. The leaves of the tree do not wither. A tree without withering leaves is a healthy tree. It is a picture of flourishing. A psalmist paints a similar picture in Psalm chapter 92. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here the righteous flourish and is like a tree planted in the courts of God, who continue yielding fruit even in old age. They are evergreen and full of sap. Now notice that the work of the blessed prospers. This does not mean that they have success like the prosperity gospel people talk about. For some reason, they always take things and twist it around. The perimeters of their success and prosperity is defined and framed by what they delight in. What do they delight in? They delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Therefore, the activities are framed by the law of God, and whatever they do, they're doing obedience to that law, they prosper. We're not talking about material prosperity, we're talking about spiritual prosperity. Psalm 1 verse 4 provides another picture, but it is a contrast to the tree planted by streams of water. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked are not like the tree planted by streams of water. They have no stability, are not planted, do not grow, do not flourish, do not produce fruit, and they do not prosper. Chaff is nothing. It is like dust. It is not alive. It is dead. Here we contrast a healthy tree producing abundant fruit and staying evergreen, and which gives us the picture of vitality and life, to chaff, which is dead. In the Lord's estimation, and as penned by the psalmist, there's nothing lasting or enduring about the wicked. Their doom is quick and sure. They may have had their counselors and philosophers. They may have appeared as if they were wise. They had their fill of hedonism in their behaviors, and they persecuted the godly with their scoffing and mockery. But the last laugh does not belong to the ungodly. They are quickly removed, even as the wind blows chaff out of existence. So we turn to verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What is the judgment that is spoken of here? The separation of the wicked from the righteous gives us the impression that it is the final judgment. It is the separation of wheat and the chaff. John the Baptist stated, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, about Jesus. He stated that Jesus will baptize in two different ways. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, referring to the baptism that leads to our conversion. And he will also baptize with fire, referring to the judgment that will befall those who reject him. Let's listen to John's words. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's judgment. That is a picture of judgment. In the final judgment, the wicked, the ungodly, will not have any leg to stand on. They will not have any basis of merit that they will be able to claim. They will not be able to claim self-righteousness as their justification. They will not stand in the judgment. And the psalmist adds, and they will not be part of the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6 then states the reason why the righteous are part of a different congregation. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the course of the righteous. He's intimate with the ways of the righteous. It is not merely an awareness of the righteous. This knowledge of God, of the righteous, is a knowledge that allows a destiny for the righteous that is in contrast to the destiny of the ungodly. These are written parallel. The ungodly will perish. The destiny that is opposite to such perishing is the destiny of being saved. Thus, the Lord knowing the way of the righteous is a knowledge that leads to the salvation of the righteous. Recall Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus knows his own. How comforting is that for those who follow him and delight in his word? Jesus also will decline knowledge of some who will come to him on the day of judgment, claiming familiarity with him. Luke chapter 12 gives us such a scenario. It records Jesus' statements about such an incident, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Now, of course, here's the familiarity argument. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So we have looked at two different groups of people. One group who follows its own counsels and who consider their beliefs and lifestyles of wickedness, get convinced that that is the approach that they want to take and eventually enmesh themselves into such an extent that they taunt and persecute the godly. They, however, will be blown as dead chaff, driven by the wind, and will not have a leg to stand on in the judgment, and will not be counted with the righteous, and their course of life and living will come to a catastrophic end when they perish. The other group, the company of the blessed, delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night, having separated from the counsels and course and company of the wicked. They will be like a tree that is planted by God beside streams of water, which is his word, and who both bear seasonal fruit and of unwithered leaves, thus a picture of vitality, they will be part of the congregation of the righteous, who are tended to by God, known by him, and thus saved by him. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Because as I said, there is no neutrality in the Bible. You're in one of these camps, either in the camp of the righteous or in the camp of those who perish. Do you want to follow the counsels of the world or the counsels of God's word? As Haggai warned the Israelites of the futility of the enterprises without a consideration of God, and our brother mentioned this last week, consider your ways, consider your ways. Consider the course of your lives. You think of yourselves but have abandoned God. This is what the prophet states in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. But seek first the kingdom of God and the ways of God and the righteousness of God and delight in his word and meditate on it day and night and have the life and vitality and salvation that he provides. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence once again, opening up your marvelous, magnificent word that gives us such delight. It enables us to see who you are. It enables us to see who we are. It enables us to see how we ought to approach you. Enables us to see your kindness and mercy in our lives. Enables us to see that you are not partial. But you're also not impartial. There's a partiality with God and there's an impartiality. And you're definitely not neutral. I pray, Lord, that each one of us in our own lives would recognize what is more important in our lives. Do we delight in the word of God? Do we study it to the point of such satisfaction and joy that it is like honey in the mouth, that it tastes so beautiful and wonderful that we want to eat it all day long, meditate on it, mutter it, think about it, preoccupied with it, so that our life, our course, our ways, everything will be God-honoring. Please help us to do so. We ask all of this, Christ in his precious name.